question about the drink offering in the 14th verse, and I felt I ought to give a few notes on that since this is the first reference to a drink offering in the Old Testament. The drink, did I say drink offering? That's not correct. That's not a drink offering. You don't drink it. That's a, they call it a drink offering here, but it's not, that's not a good name because you don't drink it. So we'd have to say libation offering. Oh, your libation can be drunk too, can it? What are we going to call this thing? Never thought of it. We have to call it the drink offering, I guess. The drink offering is not drunk. Now, isn't that funny? I'd get up here and think of that. Why didn't I think of that when I made these notes out last week? I guess it's because it's translated that way in the 14th verse of Genesis 35. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with God, even a pillar of stone. And this is just a little monument. It's like the same word is going to be used for the pillar that he set up at Rachel's tomb. Just a little monument. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. So this is really a poured out offering, is really the idea. Poured out offering. Okay? Okay, it can either be a wine drink or some a form of grape juice or something to that effect. Okay? Now, I don't want to go into detail on this. I just want to show you some of the where this is pointing to. In Genesis 35 and verse 14, you have the first mention. And that's what we had a question about last week. The first mention, this is Jacob at Bethel. Now, later on, this becomes part of the Levitical economy. In Leviticus 23 and verse 13, 18, and 37, you have the details given relative to the annual sacrifices, the annual holy days or high days of the year, and the relationship of the drink offering to that. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 5 through 10, they're told about certain things they're to do with the drink offering or the poured out offering when they get in the land. So what we're saying here under point 2, it becomes part of Levitical law. Now apparently this type of sacrifice had been practiced by Isaac and Abraham. We just simply don't have any mention of it until we get to Jacob. But the Lord sees to it that it becomes part of Levitical law. Now all sacrifices, or all offerings in the Old Testament, regardless of whatever kind of sacrifice they were, or whether they were a sacrifice, this of course was not a sacrifice, regardless of the type of offering, in some way they had to point forward to the work of Christ. And this is typical of Christ pouring out his life. Typical of Christ pouring out his life. Okay? In other words, the drink offering was never drunk. That's the kind of the main thing. It was always poured out. Drink offerings were poured out, always. Okay? There was another type of an offering where you would drink part of the offering, but this, no. This was always poured out upon the ground. And the idea of that is the giving up of life, or it sort of prefigures the giving up of Christ's life, so that you'll have reference in Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his soul. You'll have that same word. He poured out his soul unto death. David foreseeing this in the 22nd Psalm in the 14th verse, said, I am poured out like water. So the idea with the drink offering is always the concept of the pouring out, the giving up, this dispensing, in this case, the dispensing of the life of our Lord. one other interesting aspect, at least I think this is interesting. Paul uses this of himself. In other words, when he wants to use a reference, he don't use a reference of burning up for Christ or something like that, like we often hear today. He uses the libation terminology. He speaks of himself as pouring out his life. He uses this in reference to himself. I forget how the King James translates it. Maybe I ought to look. Philippians 2 and verse 7. Let's look at that for a minute, and I'll try to point that out to you. It's hard to see in the King James. I think the King James translates it offering, if I remember correctly. And I, if I be offered... Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, not verse 7. I thought that sounded funny. Verse 7 was what we did Sunday night. Okay. Let me read that to you. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. That word offer is the word spendo, which means to be poured out like a drink offering. And what Paul is saying, if my life be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy, I am happy about it, I rejoice. Okay? So he uses the drink offering, and he uses it in another place. I forgot to look it up. I'm sorry, I mentioned that last week, but I forgot to look it up. What we're trying to say is simply is, hey, this is the first use of it in Genesis 35:14. Later it becomes part of the Levitical economy, has to in some way point forward to Christ, as all offerings in the Old Testament did, and most likely refers to the pouring out of his life as is mentioned in Isaiah 53:12. Anything we can answer now? Any questions we can answer on that drink offering mentioned there? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this tonight. There's a very distinct emphasis in the rest of the chapter that I'd like to try to communicate. Okay, what we're going to spend our time on tonight really is the last half of this chapter, which is sort of a unit in itself, Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29. The main focal point that we have in this section are the deaths of Rachel and Isaac. And then you simply have a catalog or a listing of the 12 Hebrew patriarchs. Because we have the birth of the last of the 12 recorded in this chapter. The first part of the chapter will focus on the death of Rachel. And that's in verses 16 through 20. Now what I want to do tonight is I want to go through this and go through what this text emphasizes, point out some of the references to death, and then I'd like to go through some of the Old Testament concept of death, because you pick it up in the terminology, and a lot of that terminology is in this chapter. Let's read verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel. Now where were they coming from before they were at Bethel? Where were they before they were at Bethel? Can't hear you. Is everybody awake? Shall we do a few? Shechem, yes. Okay. Shechem is approximately here. Bethel down here. Jerusalem right here. Bethel, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay? And they're heading down toward... Here's Bethlehem, and here's Hebron right here. See, so it's just like coming down the highway, down this way. He started out at Shechem, and he's come past Bethel, and he's journeying down where Jerusalem would be. And Jerusalem is not there now at this time when he's making the trip. And there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. Okay? Now, Ephrath is the same as the biblical Ephrata, which is the vicinity of Bethlehem in Judah. In other words, Ephrah, or Ephrath, is the ancient place name for Bethlehem. If you'll just look across the page at verse 19, you'll see Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, or the ancient place name of the vicinity or the near vicinity of Bethlehem. So the first thing that's emphasized about the death of Rachel is the place, and the place is Ephrath. Now that's kind of interesting because Ephrath is a compound word which means fruitful area. Fruitful area. And the first thing that we know about that fruitful area is that somebody dies there. Rachel. And she dies giving life. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Literally says in Hebrew, she had great difficulty, great trouble bringing forth. Can you imagine the trauma of that? This is the woman that Jacob really identified with, of his two wives and two concubines. This is the woman he really identifies with, and she's only having her second child. And she is in mortal agony. She's going to die. And they're on a journey yet. You know, they couldn't stop off at the Metropolitan Hospital in Jerusalem. They wasn't even there then. So we read, "And it came to pass," verse 17, "when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul..." Now we have the reference to death, a description of her death. First we have to say that the place was Ephrath, the occasion was the birth of Benjamin, which will be the last of the 12 patriarchal brothers. Okay? And the description, point C, of her death. Okay? It says, "And it came to pass, as her soul was departing," and in parenthetically, imperfect tense, "for she was dying, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow, but his father called his name Ben-Hamin." Okay? Let's get the description of her death first. Her death is described as the departing of the soul. Now this is exciting, because this word that's translated departing is simply a word that means to go forth or to go out or to go on a trip. It's a construct, an infinitive construct. Let me give you the source. It is the word yatsah. Not Yatsir, but Yatsah, in infinitive construct form. Yatsah. Okay? Now, Yatsah, as we said, means to go out. To go out. It means to go forth. It means to depart on a trip. So one description of death that we have in this chapter is that the nephesh, which is translated soul, in King James soul, you could translate it life. Now let's put the two possible translations down for nephesh, okay? Or nephesh. This is the normal word in the Old Testament for soul. There's two possible translations. One is soul, the other is life principle, which is what the soul is. It is a soul that gives animation to the body, you see, and it is a spirit that sort of animates the soul, or is supposed to. So the description of her death is that her soul was going out, or going forth, or going on the trip. Now whatever one you use, let's say you use the word soul. Her soul was departing. Where was it going? Or let's say you use the word life principle. If her life principle was departing, where was it going? Either one that you use, You have to have some concept of the biblical, the whole biblical framework of death, or else there's no way to explain this verb. Because death is portrayed as a departure of the soul from the body. Okay? Well, we know where her soul was going. Her soul was going to the place of the dead in the Old Testament, which was paradise, a compartment of Sheol, where her soul would live in conscious bliss with the souls of other believers of Old Testament times. Okay? Okay, let's continue. That's a description of her death, very succinct. The product that came, or really, I don't know whether to call it a product or what to call it, was Benjamin. Benjamin. Now Benjamin, her name, she was in agony, mortal agony, and so she called him Ben-Oni, which really means son of sorrow. But Jacob didn't want him to be tagged with that name. It was a very sorrowful time. It was a sorrowful time for everybody concerned. But that's a terrible weight to have to bear through life, so he's going to call him Ben-Hamin, which means son of my right hand. And that simply means power or honor, the place of honor. Son of my honor or son of my strength. The right hand in the Old Testament usually means the place of honor, position of honor, strength, nobility, and so on. So he gives him an elevated, a lofty name. And it's going to be, of course, his last son. Okay? Okay. The last thing that the text emphasizes is a memorial, like a tombstone. Verse 19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath. Okay? And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. And now the rest of that sentence is a footnote by Moses. And this is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Whenever Moses was writing the Pentateuch, which was, 500 years after this, that pillar was still there. How Moses knew it was there, don't know. How he got the information, don't know. But we are going to have a reference that even 400 years after that, it's still there. In other words, that pillar is there for at least 900 years. So it must have been common knowledge among anybody identified with Israel that that pillar was the place that marked the gravesite of Rachel, and it had not been disturbed over the years. So the last aspect of her death is a memorial, a pillar grave marker. And this pillar, the word for pillar here is the same as the word for pillar in verse 14 of this chapter where we read about the drink offering being poured. It's the same word for pillar in 28:18 where Jacob originally sent up a pillar to honor the place where God had talked to him. And the pillar was still standing. If you want a reference on this, this was still standing in the time of Samuel. Okay? That's around 1050 B.C. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 2. Okay? Okay, any questions about her death? All right, let's go on. The next thing that the text emphasizes are the 12 Hebrew patriarchs. In other words, the 12 sons of Jacob. Verse 21 through 26. And one of them commits incest, and that is recorded in verse 22. It came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. That's all we're told about it. We have the incest of Reuben. And some years later, we're going to find that Jacob, when he goes to die, he speaks of the instability of this man, the incapacity of this man to be a leader, because he was unstable in his sexual life, and so there is a negative prophecy. There is a negative prophecy about Reuben that comes out of this incident in Genesis 49 and verse 4. I don't want to take the time to look at it. We'll do it when we get there. By the way, this also tells, see, we are now going to have the 12 patriarchs, and Reuben, who is a great hero in the Jewish faith, was a sinner too. Okay. Jacob himself, oh no, it's not Jacob, it'll be Judah, another great hero, will get involved in some sexual sins in this book. So when the 12 patriarchs are pointed out, it's interesting that a horrible sin by one of those patriarchs is included in the context. The next thing we have is the 12 in their order, not in their order, but the 12 as they relate to their mothers. Okay, they're listed in their relationship to their mothers: Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. First the two mothers and then the two concubines. And I'm going to put some numbers in them. And the numbers that I give will be the order of birth. The order of birth. Okay? Let's list them very quickly. Leah had 6 sons. Reuben, number 1. She has 3 boys, or 4 boys, I'm sorry, right in a row. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Okay? Now the last two are born much further down the line. Number 9 of the 12 will be Issachar, and number 10 will be Zebulun. Okay? Rachel has 11 and 12, the last of the two patriarchs, Joseph and Benjamin. So the Benjamin, of course, will be the youngest of the 12. Bilhah had number 5 and number 6, Dan and Naphtali. And Zilpah had number 7 and 8, Gad and Asher. Gad and Asher. Somebody asked me if we could turn this roll on here so that we could run front to back. Now we can do that. It may make it easier on you. And maybe we'll try to do that this week. I don't know. It's easier on you. This is easier on me, but we want to make it easier on you. Okay. Now, when they go to go into the promised land, Levi has no inheritance in the land. So in considering the 12 tribes that go into the land, you cannot consider Levi as one of those through whom the land will be, or to whom the land will be divided. He will have no inheritance because this will be the priestly tribe by divine choice. Joseph is eliminated as a tribe, and his two sons take over then. One takes Levi's place, and one takes Joseph's place. What were their names? Ephraim and Manasseh. Two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? So that when the land is divided, you will not have Joseph's name, you will not have Levi's name, but you will have Ephraim and Manasseh in the 12 tribes that settle the land. Okay? Now what a family gathering this must have been. Jacob's going to die. I mean, Isaac's going to die in the next passage. And I'm sure that everybody got together, that they got them all together. Jacob and Esau bury him, we're told, but I'm sure that all of Jacob's sons were there at Grandpa's funeral. Must have been something. The last part of the verse, we're told in verse 26, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher, these are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram, all except one, Benjamin. Okay? The last thing that this text mentions is point three, the death of Isaac. The death of Isaac. I like these Old Testament passages on death. Jacob's death is interesting when we come to it. He is such a prolific figure, and he pronounces a blessing on all of his sons, or a prophecy. Some of them are blessings, some of them are not, but nevertheless a prophecy. He throws his feet over the edge of the bed, pronounces a prophecy, throws his feet back up on the bed, and gives up the ghost and dies. Well, we'll come to that later. This time it's Isaac's turn. Verse 27. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. So the place where he died is Hebron. Hebron. Hebron is a city of Arba, and Arba, we're told in Joshua 21:11, Arba was the father of Anak. And Anak was that giant tribe, or that producer of giants that were in the land. So Hebron is named in relationship to Arba, who is the father of Anak. Okay? Okay. Now, Hebron, as we said, was right on that little route that... Oh, gee, it's easier to draw another map. You just keep going south out of Jerusalem, and you're going to hit Hebron. Take Highway Interstate 25. Okay. And the days of Isaac were 84 years. So we have the age given, which is customary with the patriarchs, 180 years. How old was Abraham when he died? One? Anybody like to venture a guess? Do I hear a number? 175. How old will Jacob be when he died? 147. Yeah. Isaac dies at 180 years old. Now, chronologically, let's think a little bit, okay? How old was Isaac when Jacob and Esau were born? He was 60 when Jacob and Esau was born. So how old is Jacob now? 120. How old was Jacob when he went to Padan Aram? 77. How long was he there? 20 years. That makes him 97 when he comes back. So he's 120 now. Jacob equals 120 years. Okay? Now, you could figure from that chronology, Jacob will go to Egypt when he's 130? I can't remember that one. You will find, if you work back through the chronology of Jacob, that this event, that is, this death of Isaac, actually occurs some years down the road. It's not in chronological order here at all. It's about 12 years out of chronological order. But the reason that it's given here is that Jacob has become the patriarch. He is in the forefront from here on out. You're not going to read much about Isaac. Okay? In fact, you haven't read anything about Isaac for a long time. You've been reading about Jacob because he's in the forefront. Okay. The next thing that we have is the description of his death. And we have now a little different terminology than was given with Rachel. Verse 29. And Isaac gave up the ghost. Number one, that is a description of the process of his death. He gave up the ghost. Now, unfortunately, that's not too good of a translation of the verb. The verb is really gawa. G-A-W-A, gawa. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means it was an action that was going on. It wasn't complete yet. It's the concept of he was expiring. King James translates it, give up the ghost. He was expiring. Breathing his last breath, so to speak. Okay. And again, you have sort of the concept of an exhale of life or a departure of life. Very similar to the idea that the soul is leaving, see? Only instead of saying this as his soul was departing, they said his life, the idea is his life is expiring. So when the King James translator wanted to translate it, they said he gave up the ghost. Except there's no word for spirit or ghost there at all. Okay? The conclusion of this process is he died. He gave up the ghost and died. Okay? Now the word for death in the Old Testament is some word of the some form of the verb muth or muvat, and this is simply one of those forms. He died. That is the concluding factor of giving up the ghost or expiring. But now watch the emphasis in the passage, as with all the patriarchs and the key figures of the patriarchal age, was the destiny of this person in his death. The destiny is not a grave. His destiny is, and he was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. Okay? Now, this is a very, very exciting verb. He was gathered. This verb in the Old Testament is always a cal passive or a nifel stem. A nifel stem, which simply means that the subject is acted upon. See? A passive, if I say active, that's the action slot. It's an action, but the subject is being acted upon. Passive verb. Always. See? In reference to males. Not males, but male believers. Male believers in death in the Old Testament. Okay, I'll show you some of that later. We have the statement with Abraham. We have the statement with Ishmael. We have the statement with Isaac. We have it with Jacob. We have it with Aaron. We have it with Moses. We have it with a whole generation of Israelites under Joshua. Same statement. And that generation died and they were gathered to their fathers. Okay, now what does it mean? Well, the word is asaf. Okay, the verb is asaf. Okay, now Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which is the, if you want an ultimate source, when you want to know what a Hebrew word means, you go to Brown, Driver, and Briggs. And they say that this means to gather to a company of individuals. The word is used for gathering of sheep, for gathering of animals, for the gathering of wheat. It's like a harvest term. Okay? So, what was his destiny in the... Look, here's the idea. Don't miss this if you missed everything else. His destiny in the death process was life with his people. And I would venture to say, on the strength of that statement with Ishmael, that Ishmael was a believer. It's used with all the patriarchs, and it's also used with Ishmael. Now let me show you the categorical coup de grace that proves this, okay? That this just is not some subjective interpretation of he was gathered to his people. See, somebody could say, well, he was gathered to his people in the graveyard. No, you can't say that they were gathered to their people in the graveyard. Not with a whole generation of Joshua's people. They were scattered all over the nation, buried. See? They weren't all buried in the same cemetery. It's the concept that they were gathered to somebody who had life. Okay? Jacob is alive and well with the Lord. Matthew 22, verse 32. Let's look at that one. This is worth looking at. Matthew 22, 32. Okay, the context of this statement is one of those entrapments that the Pharisees are trying to lay for our Lord Jesus. And they say, and these are the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe, the Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in angels and so on. They were the rationalists of their day. And so these rationalist priests came to Jesus. And they had a hypothetical case made up. And they said, we're going to trap them. Hypothetical case is this. Lord, there was a man, there was a woman, and she was married to a man, and he died. And so his brother in the law of Moses was supposed to marry her so that the seed of his brother would be perpetuated, so to speak. But there were seven brothers like this. And so one died, the other died, the other died. And this woman was married to the seven brothers. So the Sadducees say, oh, we've got them trapped now. Now, Lord, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? It's always beautiful to see how our Lord handles these idiots. Verse 29. He answered and said unto them, you do err. Now, the reason that you err is you don't know the Scripture. Two things you don't know. One, you don't know the Scripture. You have not been reading your Bibles. You've been going to church, and you're very ritualistic, and you're very faithful in your religion, but you don't know the Scriptures. That's one thing that's wrong. The second thing you don't know is the power of God. The two go together. You know the Scriptures. You lightly relate to the power of God. You can misunderstand the power of God by not knowing the Scriptures, but you cannot know the Scriptures without knowing the power of God. So they didn't know two things, and they're in the right order. You do not know what the Bible says, and secondly, you don't know in the power of God. Four, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. There is no need for reproduction in the resurrection. Reproduction is for planet Earth. It is not for celestial beings. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Oh, how beautiful. Doctrine of inspiration. Saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And the emphasis is this. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God. And notice the beautiful statement at the end of verse 32. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So that any believer who has died, whether it be Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, that person is with the Lord in some blessed state because God is the God of the living. And it's present tense. I am his God right now, see? And when they heard that saying, they were astonished by his doctrine. He hadn't heard good doctrinal teaching. Okay? So, one of the key statements relative to the destiny of Old Testament patriarchs and a whole generation of Joshua is this statement, he was gathered to his people. It is a concept of death in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 35 and the last statement. Point 3, we have the destiny. It was to be with his people. Point 4, we have the evaluation of his life. We have the evaluation of his life stated in the next clause in verse 29. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, Now, old and full of days simply means, this is a very similar expression was given about Abraham, means that he had lived a full and complete life. His soul was full, and he died. The last thing that we have relative to his death is the burial. And these old brothers, who had almost been enemies, or could have been potential enemies, they get together and they bury their father, and I'm sure all the grandkids were there. By the way, Jacob has been back in the land 23 years. We don't read of any gatherings of the family, but there must have been gatherings of the family. There's one indication we saw last week in that Jacob had Rebekah's nurse with him. There must have been gatherings of the family. But anyhow, 23 years have passed since he came back. 43 years have passed since they sort of had the bitter words, or at least Esau had the bitter words. Now they get together to bury their father. That is the emphasis of the text. Are there any questions we could answer up to this point on the emphasis of that text, or any words that we've said, or et cetera? Questions about the phraseology? Okay, let me quickly give you an Old Testament concept of death. An Old Testament concept of death and life and afterlife. Put it that way. Maybe Jacob and Esau didn't get together until the death of their father. Doesn't that happen a lot when you don't see love? The only time you see loved ones is at a funeral. That's tragic. That's terrible. But it happens all the time in my family. I got a call this Christmas from an uncle. The last time I saw him, I carried his duffel bag. I'll never forget how heavy it was. Up Grandview Avenue in East Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, all the way from the train station. I want to tell you, that's a hill. And I was about 14, and he had just come back from Europe, where he'd been, he was in the Signal Corps, and had been in the front waves all the time. He was only supposed to be there for a short time. Anyhow, they sent him home, gave him 21 days at home, sent him to the South Pacific, the idiot. And he got malaria, and he ended up after the war an alcoholic. I've never seen him. I've never heard him. And he called me this Christmas so I could have fallen over. I think it's terrible the way we live sometimes, that we don't see our loved ones until there's a funeral. It's the commentary on the way we live in the 20th century. It's kind of sad. And maybe that's the way Esau and Jacob was. I don't know. Well, let me give you an Old Testament, hurriedly, a concept of death. You'll find this reaffirmed throughout the Old Testament. Death is, first of all, a dissolution of the body. That is, from dust back to dust. From dust back to dust. This is what you have stated by the Lord when he refers to what's going to happen to Adam and Eve in the curse, Genesis 3:14. Dust thou art, from dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt go. I got that stupid statement, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. I don't know where we ever picked that one up. The statement really, literally, is this. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That is a concept of physical death. Now you'll find that reaffirmed in Job. I won't have time to look at these. 7:21, 10:9, chapter 19. Let's look at chapter 19, 25 through 27. Let's look at that one, Job 19. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job probably lived in the same time as Jacob did. And listen to this prolific statement by Job, and I'm going to put it down as point two. The dissolution of the body can also be expressed as the destruction of human flesh. That is, the fleshly side, or the material side, returns to dust. Look what Job says in verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That is, Job knew redemption's plan, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. He knew the second advent. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, that literally says this, and after my flesh is destroyed, that is the concept of ashes to ashes, or why am I saying that? I haven't heard that since I was a kid. And that is the concept of the body returning to dust. Job 19 and verse 26. Same concept as number one. Job says, though this is going to happen, yet in my flesh I shall see God, which means he knew of the bodily resurrection. See? A clear expression of the concept of afterlife in one of the earliest books that was ever written. Look at verse 27, how dogmatic he is about it. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not the eyes of another. No reincarnation garbage. I'm going to see it myself. Okay? So, the third aspect that you will find reaffirmed in the Old Testament about death is that death is an expiring, or a breathing out, a last breathing out. We saw that with Rachel. Genesis 35 and verse 29. The fourth expression that you will find repeated, maybe I better put this one on the next page because I want to give you a bunch of scriptures with it. It is a gathering of the soul to the souls of other believers. It may be expressed, and he was gathered to his people, or he was gathered to his fathers, that type of expression. Okay? Okay. You have this with Abraham, Genesis 25:8. You have it with Ishmael, Genesis 25:17. You have it with Isaac, 35:29. You have it with Jacob, 49:29. You have it with Aaron in Numbers 20 and verse 24 and 26. You have it with Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 50. And you have it with the whole generation of Joshua in Joshua 2:10. Okay? Now, all of that should be related to the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 and verse 32. Okay? Okay, you also have in the Old Testament an anticipation of bodily resurrection. That is, a reuniting of the soul with the body. Job 19, verse 25 through 27, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Okay. Now, one of the things that I like about the Old Testament concept of death is the practical way that it looks at death. In other words, in almost every case where you have one of these believers involved, it looks like they plan to die. They're ready to die. Or they may not be ready, but they've at least made plans relative to death. And unfortunately, death is like income tax. People avoid thinking about it until the last minute. I mean, they don't want to think about it, you know? And that's bad news. So, anyhow, several years ago, We had a series on getting ready for death and some of the practical things that one could do, like the meal of every family, the man in the family. He ought to assure his family. If he's a believer, he ought to assure his family beyond any shadow of doubt that he's ready to die. That's the responsibility of a man. He ought to do it. He ought to make a will, make preparations so that his wife doesn't have to go through, you know, all kind of anxiety relative to how his estate is going to be divided. If one of your loved ones is put in the hospital with some very serious, maybe a terminal illness, you ought to check with the hospital and see what their policy is, or with your doctor on what his policy is on handling the information. I had one case where I went in the hospital and they had just cut this person open and sewed him back up. Nothing they could do. The person had terminal cancer. Meet the wife in the hall. She tells me the bad news. And I said, well, did the doctor tell your husband? Well, no, he didn't. Well, did you tell him? No, I didn't. I said, you want me to tell him? Well, I said, well, what do you think? And she shook her head. So I went in the room and I wanted to talk to this person pretty straight about it. And boy, the iron curtain dropped. The person didn't want to talk about it. Okay, I shifted gears, changed the subject. But you know, they wouldn't talk about that thing, and no one ever told him, but he sure knew. And finally, they both got like E strings on a violin. They were almost ready to have a divorce. And the man is dying. And finally, I kneeled him and I said, hey, I want to tell you something straight. You know what? You're so worried about her that she isn't going to hack it. And she's all worried about you, and this is the dumbest thing I ever saw. Now you sit down here, and I went out and got her out in the garden. I said, now you sit down over here. Now let's face this thing. Let's talk about this thing. And that took 3 months to get to that point. And then finally, once it all got settled, why then it wasn't so bad, see? He was worried about her, and she was worried about him. He knew he was going to die. You need to find out about what the policy is in a hospital. And how you're going to handle this thing. And whether people are willing to face it. Now there's so many pragmatic, practical things we can do for death. But I tell you what, you watch and see in your own case, if you don't put it off to the last minute. I'm trying to think now what I put off. Guilt thoughts have rise to my mind. Relative to myself. Now any questions we can answer on what we said? In the Old Testament they had a confidence. It was not a nebulous type doctrine to them. They had a confidence, and it's expressed persistently in the Old Testament. I'm not too sure. I'm not too sure. If you don't have anything, you can, but you'd be surprised when you start putting the stuff down on paper what you have, even when you're 39. Some of you, I mean. Okay, we've got about 15 more chapters in this book. I've really enjoyed studying Genesis. You know, we've been in this book for almost 2.5 years we've been studying this book, and we're coming down to the wind-up shortly here, maybe 15 more weeks. Hang in there. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that by knowledge of your word that the specter of death, which is hideous and fearful to the human race, is softened for we who are believers. And we're conscious that it's through the work of our Lord that we can have the confidence that death is a separation of the soul from the body and a removal that takes one into the conscious bliss of your presence. We thank you for our loved ones, their names and their faces flash through our minds, that have been gathered to the Lord in this way, and that one day we're going to see them again, because you are the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and that we'll see them, we'll see Rachel, and all of these great people of the Bible that have their names recorded for eternity. We give you thanks. We pray that you'll help each man here to assume his responsibility to his family, to himself, and particularly to his wife relative to this, and that what practical things we can do in preparation will be done expeditiously and properly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.